I'm not sure whether you noticed the hymns that we sang earlier on, this concept of prophet, priest, and king. We had a hymn from the 18th century written by John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace and a number of other tremendous hymns. And that verse that we sang this afternoon, Jesus, my shepherd, savior, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. So those three words are not put together at random. They're together for a reason, and we'll look at that in a minute. We then sang a hymn from the 19th century, written by a blind lady from your country called Fanny Crosby, and there she says, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever, crown him, prophet, and priest, and king. Now that's just not poetic license. There's a reason why both Fanny Crosby and John Newton put those three titles together. There's another hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book. I believe it's number 40, written in the 18th century by Samuel Medley. And Samuel Medley in that hymn says this, come let us sing the matchless worth. It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. Difficult to get a tune that just really works well with it, but it's a beautiful hymn. Look, let us sing the matchless worth and sweetly sound the glories forth which in the Savior shine. That's what we were doing this morning, by the way. In that hymn, there's this expression. Great are the offices he bears, and bright his character appears, exalted on the throne. Now, I don't know whether you've ever noticed that expression from hymn number 40 in the Believer's Hymn Book. Great are the offices he bears. Now, that's what we're talking about this afternoon. If you've never understood that line before, we're talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus holds a number of offices. So somewhere down here in Saugus, there's a town hall, presumably, and down there, there's someone who holds the office of Lord Mayor. Somewhere in this country, there's a place called the White House, and there's a man in there, and he holds the office of President. So when we're thinking of offices, we're not thinking of the essence of what the Lord Jesus is in his person. So if I was to think of what the Lord Jesus is in his very being, in his person, in his essence, I would be thinking of things like this. He's the eternal Son. No one should be in assembly fellowship who doesn't believe Christ has ever and always been the Son of God. The eternal sonship. He didn't assume that as an office. He always was and ever will be the Son. The same could be said for the fact that he's the Word. He's the eternal Word. He's the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God. These are not offices. These are the very essence of what he is in his being. However, when we think of things like the forerunner, the advocate, the apostle, the head of the church, these are offices that he came into, roles that he assumes. Now, of all the offices and all the roles that we can think of in connection with Christ, there are three which we would call anointed offices. That's very important that we get that in our head. Anointed offices. Now, what do we mean by anointed offices? Well, that's why we read the verses from Exodus and Samuel and Kings. Because if you go back in history to the nation of Israel before Christ, in that nation, do you remember what, as you're reading through the Old Testament, it'll tell you, it'll suddenly give you a neat little list. So-and-so was the recorder. So-and-so was the high priest. So-and-so was the chief of the singers. And so there's this little list of all the who held what position in the kingdom. Now, there were three offices in the nation of Israel's history to which you came by way of anointing. And they are prophet, priest, and king. So let's think of priests. Who was the greatest priest that Israel ever had? Aaron. He was anointed. He became a priest the moment he was anointed. Not before. Once he was anointed, he became a priest. What about kings? We've read about the greatest king that Israel ever had, David. He was anointed. In fact, he was anointed three times. But here he is anointed for the first time in 1 Samuel chapter 16. What about prophets? They were all anointed. The greatest prophet Israel ever had was Moses. He was no ordinary prophet. God spoke to him mouth to mouth. Moses, David, Aaron. They held those offices, prophet, priest, and king, and were anointed into them. Now listen. Nobody, but nobody, ever held all three offices at once. Never. For example, Melchizedek was a priest and a king, but he wasn't a prophet. David was a prophet. New Testament says David the prophet. David was a prophet and a king, but he wasn't a priest. Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet, but he was never a king. In fact, it is impossible under the rules of the Bible, the Old Testament, to be all three. You say, why is that? Well, back before the days of democracy, it wasn't votes that got you into power. It was the family that you were related to. And God said that the scepter, the kingly scepter, the right to rule, the scepter will always be with one tribe, the tribe of Judah. Unless you're from the tribe of Judah, forget it. You will never be king. However, when God set up the priesthood of Israel, he said the priests have to come, not from Judah. They have to come from the tribe of Levi. Indeed, not only from the tribe of Levi, but from the family of Aaron. Within the tribe of Levi is where the priests that served at the altar came. So it was a physical, legal impossibility to be both a priest and a king at the same time in ancient Israel. There was a man tried it one time. His name was Uzziah. He was the king. And he thought he'd like to just try his hand at a bit of what the priest did. And he went in to the tabernacle to offer incense, and God struck him with leprosy and he died a leper. You say, well, now we're in trouble. Because you've told us that Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and yet you've told us now that the Bible says you can't be all three things. How can it be? That's why we're going to have a Bible reading on Hebrews chapter 7. Because Hebrews chapter 7 is going to tell us how it is going to be possible. Now, come over to Leviticus chapter 21, please. And let's just look at the significance of this anointing. We don't have anointings today, not within the secular arm of the state, as it were. Leviticus chapter 21. You've all read Psalm 133, the brethren dwelling together in unity. It's like what? It's like the oil that ran down on Aaron's beard. This is the moment when he is anointed. But what was the significance? So here's Aaron, Moses pours oil on his head. What does that signify? Why did they need to do that? Well, here it is in Leviticus and chapter 21. Look at verse 12. This is talking about the high priest. Look at verse 10. He that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured. Now, he's not allowed to do this, and he's not allowed to rend his clothes, and he's not allowed to defile himself, and so on and so forth. Why not? Verse 12. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. Do you see that word crown? It means something set apart. It's the Hebrew word nezer. It's something set apart. You see, there was no physical crown in that sense at that moment. But when the oil was put on the head, it's called the crown of his anointing oil. When you put anointing oil on the head of the priest, at that moment in time, it's like saying this. That man is set apart for a special job by God through this act. He's going to be priest, or he's going to be king, or he's going to be prophet. It was a symbolic act to say, this is God's chosen man for this job. It was a very significant thing. When you'd been anointed to be priest, it was a very holy and a very significant matter. And once you had been anointed, you had this new name. You were called the Lord's Anointed. Do you remember David? He's in the cave. He's being hunted by King Saul. King Saul comes into the cave. Well, lo and behold, here's the chance to stab him to death. And one of David's men says, the Lord's delivered him. He said, just kill him. This is your chance. He's asleep. This is quite clearly the Lord. He says, I cannot touch him. Why not? He's the Lord's anointed. So that's just kind of background information. But I hope it's helpful, because it now leads us on to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question about Hebrew and Greek. What does the word Messiah mean? You say, I'm not quite sure. I've heard of Handel's Messiah. Is that something to do with it? Yeah, that's a lot to do with it. Handel was a composer back in the 18th century. He wrote an oratorio called Handel's Messiah, well worth listening to. What does the word Messiah mean? So that's Hebrew. Let me ask you a question about Greek. What does the word Christ mean? Well, we know what Jesus means. It means Jehovah the Savior. We understand what Lord means. It means sovereign. Well, what does Christ mean? Well, let's get one thing out of the way straight away. The Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ are the same. They don't sound the same, but that's simply because they're in two different languages. They mean the same. They are equivalent, one in Hebrew, one in Greek. Mashiach, Christos, Hebrew and Greek. Do you know what they both mean? The Anointed One. That's what they mean. So when we say Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying He's the Sovereign, He's Jehovah the Savior, and He's God's anointed. Christ is God's anointed. That's what it means. Now, if He's God's anointed, and Israel had three anointed offices, it stands to reason, scripturally, that Christ must have been anointed prophet, anointed priest, and anointed king. Now, He is called prophet, priest, and king. Let's just get that out of the way to start with. Where is the Lord Jesus called prophet in the Bible? The most famous passage. You need to memorize this reference. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Stick that into the back of your memory and never forget it. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses, 1,500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, he makes this staggering announcement. The Lord your God shall raise up a prophet just like me. Do you remember when they came to John the Baptist? They said, are you Elijah? Are you this? Are you that? Are you that prophet? That's Deuteronomy 18, 15. That's what they're referring. They were expecting this prophet to come. That prophet. Well, he came. He came. And on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, I think the verse is in your notes there on page 38. On the way to the road to Emmaus, the two disheartened disciples are talking to the Lord Jesus incognito, and they say to him, haven't you heard of Jesus of Nazareth? What do they call him? A prophet. Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So the Lord Jesus is called in the scriptures prophet, but he's also called a priest. Where is he called a priest? Well, you need to go to Psalm 110. That's one of the greatest psalms in all of scripture. We did a psalm the other day, Psalm 110. What a staggering psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right. That's verse 1. Come down to verse 4. 1,000 years before Christ is born, what does it say of him? Thou art priest forever, after the order of Aaron? No. Melchizedek. We'll come to that later. So the Bible calls the Lord Jesus prophet in Deuteronomy 18. It calls him priest in Psalm 110. Where does it call him a king? Well, there's many places we could go to in the Bible where we could read of him being called king. If we're looking for the Psalms, what about Psalm 2? Psalm 2, what a grand psalm. Psalm 2 is, some of you younger brethren and sisters, get your heads around Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and compare them together. Psalm 2 is a tremendous psalm which describes the battle of Armageddon, where the nations of the world are gathered together, the kings, they're taking counsel together. Who against? Lord and his anointed. And the Lord Jesus, the great anointed of God, God steps in at that moment and he destroys his enemies at the battle of Armageddon. And he says this, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So the Lord Jesus is called prophet, Deuteronomy 18. He's called priest in Psalm 110. He's called king there in Psalm 2. Now let's just notice something about these offices. The prophet, priest, and king offices of Christ, they are messianic. That simply means they're the anointed offices. Messianic comes from Messiah. So Messiah is who he is. Messianic is describing that. So these offices are his messianic offices. But they also mediatorial. What's a mediator? Well, basically, as simply as you can say it, a mediator is someone that comes between two others. So Moses was the mediator in the Old Testament between God. They said, don't speak to us, you speak to Moses. And Moses says, I stood between you and the Lord at that time. He's the mediator of the old covenant. Who's the mediator of the new covenant? Our Lord Jesus is. Where does the Bible call him mediator of the new covenant? Well, it calls him that in Hebrews. But perhaps the verse that you'll be most familiar with about him being mediator is 1 Timothy chapter 2, which says, there is one God and one mediator. What's the next word in that verse? The man, Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus became mediator when he became man. So his mediatorship, his coming between us and God, came to fruition as he became man. Because as man and as God, as the incarnate God manifest in flesh, he's able to put his hand on God and put his hand on man and bring the two together in reconciliation and in salvation. But it is as man that he is prophet and priest and king. You say, but I thought he's always been king. And we were talking yesterday about people that are called reformed. When someone says they're reformed, what they're really saying is that they subscribe to the basic teachings of a group of men who lived 500 years ago, and they were called the reformers. You will have heard of some of their illustrious names. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and many other great men. We do not for one moment in any way disparage the mighty works of faith and gospel endeavor that those great men engaged in. However, those men would have subscribed to a number of doctrines that the Bible doesn't teach. They would have been, some of those men would have been quite sure that the Lord Jesus only died for a very select few people. They would have been quite sure that Israel as a nation was completely and absolutely finished. Never ever was there going to be a literal millennium and a restored Israel and so on. And as for the church being something distinct, the bride of Christ that begins at Pentecost and ends at the rapture, all of that was not known by them. No, we're not blaming them for that for one moment. They had enough on their hands getting out of Rome and understanding salvation's by faith. That was a life. Other than that, for them to sort, I mean, John Calvin wrote commentaries on every book of the New Testament except the book of Revelation. He just came to the book of Revelation, like, I just can't get my head around this at all. Time went by, and the Lord worked in mighty ways, and dispensational truth was rediscovered. And so this amillennialism that they subscribe to, there's no millennium, there's no future for Israel. Thankfully, we got back to premillennialism, which is not only what the Bible teaches, but is what those early men that our brother Dan was talking about in the first two or three centuries of this era was believed. Not sure how I got onto that. Oh, yes, that's why. If you talk to one of these reformed people and you talk about the Lord Jesus being king and he's going to be king in the millennium and he's going to reign, they'll look at you as if you're some sort of heretic and say, he's always been the king. This dispensational nonsense that he's going to be the king one day. Where did you learn that? He's always been. And they'll pull up a verse from somewhere like, oh, I don't know, Psalm 29. The Lord sitteth king forever. So your dispensational scheme's all nonsense. Now, let's just not get too carried away here. The Lord has always been king. He is the king of the angels. He's the king of creation. He is the sovereign. What else could he be? He is the eternal, sovereign, absolute ruler of everything. So there is a sense in which we have this universal, uninterrupted, continuous, sovereign, direct rule of everything by virtue of who he is. He's the king of the universe. However, we need to distinguish between that universal, uninterrupted, continuous, sovereign, direct rule of everything to something that I'm going to call, well, I'm not going to call this, this has been a name given to it, his mediatorial kingship. Now, when Britain had an empire, we kind of sadly lost it over the years. I believe Boston has some to do with that, some tea party or something. But back in the old days when Britain was really great, what the King of England would do, or the Queen, actually Queen Victoria was really in charge of a lot of this at one point, she would have a country a long way away that we ruled, we owned. And when that country was conquered, she would then set up in that country a representative of the king or queen. And it was called, sometimes it was called a viceroy, sometimes a vice regent. It's a very, very, very important role to have because you represented the world's greatest empire and you were like, basically you were like the king in that country. And if you wanted something to do, wanted something done, and you spoke, you basically were channeling this authority from back in London. So Lord Mountbatten was, for example, the vice regent in India for a while. Some Indian brethren here today. I'm not sure who they had over here, but he didn't last too long, and that was the end of that. But that's what he did, or she did, was the vice regent in that country. Now, think about this. When God created the world, he put someone in that world as the viceroy, the vice regent of that world. His name was Adam. Hebrews chapter 2, God made him a little lower than the angels and set him over the works of his hands. Gave him universal dominion. He was in charge. Oh, I know this is heresy in the world of animal rights and all of that. But that's what the Bible teaches. Yes, man is special. Yes, man is different to the animals. Yes, man has got rule and authority in this world. Now, Adam cast that crown, as it were, at the feet of Satan. Adam raised his fist in cosmic treason against the God of heaven and said, I'm going to disobey you. And now the Bible calls the devil the prince of this world, the God of this world, the king of this world. And so what does God do? Does he abandon that whole idea? Say, well, this all went terribly wrong. And Adam has failed and my rule on planet Earth, that mediatorial role that I gave Adam, it's all come to nothing. Oh, dear, we'll wring our hands and let's give the angels that job. Man obviously can't handle it. We'll give this job to the angels. And when we have a kingdom, let's put it in charge of the angels. No, says Hebrews chapter 2. God has not put the world that is to come under the subjection of angels.
God has that role for man, because God does not abandon his plans. God does not tear up the script and say, I made a mistake. God's first thoughts are his last thoughts, and God still intends to have a man ruling as his vice regent in a restored earth, in a kingdom that is to come. Who will that man be? Somebody else who for a little while was made a little lower than the angels. Not the first Adam, the last Adam. Christ himself will rule in this world. So he is the universal king and always and ever has been. But he will yet sit, think of this, Jerusalem, with its Muslim quarter and its Armenian quarter and its Christian quarter and its Jewish quarter. They won't be slicing it up into quarters in that day. He will not only reign in Jerusalem and in Israel, he will reign from shore to shore, from the east to the west, to the north to the south. And the mediatorial kingship of Christ will be universally seen. The nations of the world will come up annually to Jerusalem to pay him homage. So as Messiah anointed, as mediator, he is man, prophet, priest, and king. Now where would you read about him being prophet? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read about him as prophet there, anointed prophet at the banks of the River Jordan. Why doesn't he say of himself? Coming back from the banks of the River Jordan, he goes to Nazareth, he gets up into the pulpit in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he gets the scroll. Now you know how to find Leviticus 21 in your Bible, and if you're stuck, you go to the index. He was handed a scroll. No chapters, no verses. The scroll of Isaiah. And he twiddles that scroll and he twiddles that scroll and he gets to where we know Isaiah 61 is. And he reads out, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. He's just come back from Jordan where the Spirit came down in bodily form like a dove and anointed him. Now, he didn't need to be filled with the Spirit. He was always full of the Spirit. But there was that public acknowledgement of who he is as Christ, who he is as the Messiah. He's anointed to preach. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So he's anointed prophet at the banks of the River Jordan. When was he anointed priest? He was anointed priest when he went back to heaven in ascension after death and resurrection. Come over to Hebrews chapter 5 and we'll just have a quick look at his enthronement in heaven as our great high priest. Here's a question for the young brethren and sisters here today. How many books of the Bible talk about the priesthood of Christ?
One.
There's only one book in the Bible that talks about Christ as priest. Hebrews. Imagine what we wouldn't know if we didn't have Hebrews. This is the great book of the priesthood of Christ. And here in chapter 5 it's telling us that he went back to heaven after the days of his flesh, verse 7, when he had offered up prayers and so on. And in verse 9 it says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Verse 10, listen to this. Called of God. If you've got perhaps a marginal Bible, it'll tell you that that word called is the word saluted. It's not the same word for called up in verse 1 and 2. It's the word saluted. In other words, when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, God saluted him. God addressed him. What did God say to him? Well, the first thing God said to him was this, sit thou at my right hand. And then after he'd said to him, sit at my right hand, he said this, thou art priest forever. And at that moment, he was inaugurated into the great role of priesthood there. And right now, as we sit here in the gospel hall, it's in heaven our great high priest. Anointed prophet at the banks of the River Jordan. Anointed priest as he saluted of God and inaugurated into that office in heaven. When will he be anointed king? Well, we're in Hebrews, so come back to chapter 1.
I believe Hebrews chapter 1 is chronological. You may not agree with that. Mr. McShane believes it, so it must be right. Hebrews chapter 1, I believe, is chronological. We go back in time to him creating the worlds in verse 2. And then we come in verse 3, and he's purging our sins on the cross. Then he goes back to heaven, being made so much better than the angels, in verse 4. And then in verse 6, we have him bringing him back again into this world. I believe that is the second coming of Christ. And as he's brought back into this world, what does God say to him in verse 8? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's not the throne in heaven, dear brethren. It's the throne on earth. It's the throne of his kingdom. What does God say to him in verse 9? Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Now look. Therefore, God, even thy God, has done what? Anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I believe that refers to the same thing as Psalm 2. When the Lord Jesus comes back to planet earth and destroys the armies at Armageddon and goes to Jerusalem and sits down on the throne of his father David, he will be anointed above his fellows by God himself. Anointed prophet at the banks of the River Jordan. Anointed priest now in heaven. Soon to be anointed king in this world where he's rejected. What a grand day that will be when he is anointed as king in this world. You can read about him as prophet in the Gospels. You can read about him as priest in the book of Acts and in the epistles. You want to read about him as king? Pick up the book of Daniel. Pick up the book of Ezekiel. Pick up the book of Zechariah. Pick up the book of Revelation. There's going to be a kingdom in this world, and he will be the king of that grand and glorious kingdom. What does he do as prophet priest? Let me give you three R's. I think I got this from Graham Scroggie's Unfolding Drama of Redemption. It's a great book. It's about 1,000 pages long, so you need a strong coffee before you start reading that book. Three R's. Not reading, writing, and arithmetic. Three R's in connection with prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, what's the R for prophet? It's everything to do with revelation. As prophet, he reveals. He stands up and tells forth. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Isn't that why it's called the Word? He reveals. So as prophet, we have this great word, revelation, revealing. What about priest? Well, not so much to do with revelation. A priest has to do with representation. Representation. Now think of it this way. As a prophet, he comes from God to man. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. He was a prophet. And so Christ comes, as prophet, he comes from God to man. As priest, he goes from man to God. Do you see, when we were there this morning in the breaking of bread, and we were praying, at the end of every prayer, the brethren said this, something like this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Why do they do that? Well, Hebrews chapter 13 will tell you that when you come to God with the sacrifice of praise, you offer it through him. So what the priest used to do, we'll get onto this a bit later, what the priest used to do, he'd stand in the temple and he would represent the people to God. They couldn't go into the temple. They couldn't go into the holy place. They couldn't go into the holy of holies. They stood outside. Luke chapter 1 is one of the most amazing pictures of that. Zacharias goes in, the people are all standing outside. What a picture of the limited nature of the old covenant. One priest goes in, everybody else is outside. Why does he go in? To represent the people to God. He's offering incense on their behalf. That's what our Lord Jesus does up in heaven. He's brought us in there. Yet, even as he's brought us in, he's still the high priest through whom we approach God. A prophet is to do with revelation. A priest is to do with representation. What about a king? Well, we all know what a king's for. A king is to do with rule. Would you be able to memorize those? Take that away this Sunday afternoon. So next time somebody says, hey, what's this prophet and priest and king about? You say, I know what that's about. Three R's. Prophet, revelation. From God to man. Priest, representation from man to God. A king, he's all about rule. He's a sovereign. Now, this is the wonderful thing. this priest, our Lord Jesus, this prophet, priest, the king, he is a Messiah for the whole Christian. Now, I'm talking to people today. I'm thinking of a young brother here today. You're about 18, you're 19. You got saved 3 or 4 years ago. And you're sitting there today, desperate to come up here. And you're approaching this conversation. I need to get this down because one day I'm going to teach this. And your intellect is just switched right on today. And you're getting all the notes down. And I've got to get all this. And I can't wait till I have it all. And then I can share it with everybody. You're here kind of on an intellectual basis. But there's somebody else here. Not a young teenage man. Maybe a 70 or an 80-year-old widow, perhaps. Or an older brother, perhaps. And you've got a doctor's appointment tomorrow. You're not really sort of looking for anything particularly intellectual here today. You've got emotional struggles and doubts and fears and worries. Somebody else here today, perhaps someone not even saved. And you're sitting in that seat thinking, I wish that clock would hurry up and get to 4:30 so I can just get out of here. Because there's nothing chafes on me more than sitting in a ministry meeting hearing this Bible stuff. And there's something in here that's just rising up and fighting against it. Now think about this. Christ is prophet. He's priest. He's king. See that young teenage boy? He needs the prophet. And that prophet, as Christ is going to reveal and teach and reveal and teach and pour his truth into that mind. We all need that. The truth of God for the mind. But you see that dear sister, older brother, sister, with all the worries and cares of old age and disappointments in life? Aren't you glad there's a priest? Aren't you glad there's someone up there at God's right hand who's been here? Who's been mocked? Who's been ridiculed, who's been disappointed, who's been betrayed, who's been denied. Who knew the sorrows of the way, who knew the tears of bereavement. You've got a priest. A Messiah for the whole Christian. Oh, but what about our dear unsaved friend who doesn't want to be here? And deep down within your breast there's this will that's resisting. Resisting what? What a hopeless game you're playing, my friend. Resisting the sovereign of the universe. And what you need is your will to bow and to bend and say, who am I? To raise my fist against my creator. It's time I laid down all of that rebellion and admitted I don't have intellectual problems with Christianity. I have moral problems with Christianity. I want my own way and I want to do my own thing. And I need to submit to Christ as sovereign king. Now, before we have our Bible reading on Hebrews 7, I just want to give you 4 things that the priesthood of Christ means to us today. We've been thinking about what the king does, he's to rule. We've been thinking about what the prophet does. I just want to look at these 4 things that our priest provides for us. Come with me to Luke chapter 1, and we'll pick up on that story of Zacharias. The first thing that a priest does for us is he provides an approach to God. Luke chapter 1. Father of John the Baptist was a priest. Look at him in Luke chapter 1. He goes into the temple. Verse 9. His lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside, without, at the time of incense. I want you to think of the priest as a representative of the people. We touched on this a minute ago, but I want you to think of it now as a picture of what Christ does. When you first get saved, the only thing that really matters to you is that he died for me on the cross. And that he rose again. That's what happened the night I got saved. I was sitting on the second row where Seth is on that exact seat, and it just came to me like this. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for his own sins, he died for my sins. And just by faith, I rested that moment on the fact that he died for me. But you see, when you start reading your New Testament and you start delving into this subject of the priesthood of Christ, you discover something that's equally wonderful. Not just that I, as a Christian, look back and think, 2,000 years ago, he died for me. I look up to the throne of God right now in heaven, and I say, he lives for me. Well, we say, what do you mean by that? He lives for me. Our New Testament tells us that he appears in the presence of God for us. Now, you should be all saying amen and jumping up and down at this point, because this is a wonderful, wonderful Christian truth. He died for me. Listen to this. He appears for me. Let me just put it in very, very simple terms. Because he is up there in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, having put away my sins at the cross, everything's all right with me. Everything's perfect. I may not be able to pay my mortgage bill this month. I may have a difficulty that I've got to see the doctor about. I may have a wayward, rebellious son or daughter. I may have fears and worries and lonely hearts and so many difficulties. But ultimately, because sitting at the right hand of God is a great high priest, who loves me, who cares for me, who bears my names upon his shoulders and upon his heart, everything is all right with me. That'll get you through next week, my friend. That'll get you through right to the very end. You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 7? Because he ever lives to make intercession for me, he is able to save me to the uttermost. What's that saying? It's saying that I'm going to make it. Right through to the very end, I'm going to be with him and like him forever. Why? Because he lives for me. He lives for me. So he provides an approach to God. I can come through him in prayer. I'm accepted in him before God. He lives daily to make intercession for me. Can you imagine what it's like to be a Hindu? So you pray to this God, Vishnu, or Krishna, or Brahma. What does that God know about you? What does that God know about everyday life? What does that God know about your struggles and your difficulties? Isn't it wonderful to know that right there at the right hand of God, in the pinnacle of highest authority in the universe, is someone who knows exactly what it's like to be here? Who knows exactly what it's like to be lonely? Who knows exactly what it's like to be misunderstood? Who knows exactly what it's like to cry tears, to sit weary on a well, to be so tired you can sleep in the midst of a storm on a boat? We have such a high priest. That brings me to point two. He not only provides approach to God, he provides sympathetic and timely Now, one of the things that helped me understand what the Lord Jesus does for me as priest was to think what some of the priests did for people in the Old Testament. So here's Zacharias. I think, okay, so the Lord, Zacharias, he's going in, he's representing the people. That's not like what the Lord Jesus does for me. Do you remember that time when David was on the run? And he meets the priest, Abimelech. What does Abimelech do for him? David, you're in trouble. You need bread, David. Here, you're not supposed to have this bread here off the table, a show bread. But here, you have this bread, David. And what else can we get you, David? Well, I'm in trouble here. I need a sword. Well, we've got one sword here. It's kind of big, but we've got one sword here. It's the sword of Goliath. Says David, there's none like it. Give it to me. Do you know what I see in that? When you're in desperate need, when you're on the run, when troubles come in like a flood, there's a priest ready to give you some help. He's ready to give you some bread. He's ready to give you a... Have you ever been in a desperate place where you just open your Bible and you can hardly read? You can hardly read because your head just swollen with trouble. And you turn almost dizzy to this book. And there's none like it. There's a sword of Goliath there to be given to you in your need and in your trouble. Why? Because as priests, let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we might find grace to help in time of need. So we are provided with approach to God. We're provided with sympathetic and timely help. Number three, we're provided with guidance. Where did the children of Israel get guidance from? I'm told that Nancy Reagan, whenever she needed guidance, she had an astrologer that she went to. Isn't that wonderful, the way the world turns for its guidance? The psychologists and the astrologers and the... Where did Israel's leaders go for guidance? Do you remember when David was in trouble at Ziklag? He turned to the priest. And where did the priest go? He went before God and he put his hands into the breastplate, which was a fold in half square. And in that breastplate, there was something called the Urim and the Thummim. And by means of that Urim and that Thummim, God guided the priest as to what to do. And the priest Abiathar told David what to do. Are you stuck to know what to do next? Are you at a crossroads in your career, in your marriage, in your youth, in your old age, in your family, in the assembly? One at God's right hand who can guide you all the way safely home. He's a great high priest. Now finally, he provides blessing. Blessing. One of the most poignant stories in the Old Testament is Hannah, who was barren and unable to bear a child. She goes to the temple, and there's the priest. You say, what a useless character he was. Eli, sitting on a chair. They shouldn't have had chairs in the temple. And we criticize Eli, and he fell over backwards and broke his neck, and we have nothing good to say about Eli. Well, I would suggest you have another little read of 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. Because once Eli worked out that Hannah wasn't drunk and spoke to her, it then tells us in chapter 2, verse 20, that Eli blessed Hannah. And you might think that she only had Samuel. But after she had Samuel, she got the priestly blessing. And she had several more children after that. Because she got the blessing from the high priest. Every blessing you and I have ever had, my dear brother, my dear sister, comes from our high priest. And like Aaron of old lifted up his hand and blessed the people, we have a man at God's right hand. He's got nail-pierced hands. And as we sit here today, like one of old upon the mountain, he doesn't need anybody to hold his hands up. He holds them up in daily intercession. And every blessing we've ever known comes to us from our great high priest. Great are the offices he bears. And bright his character appears, exalted on the throne. Aren't you glad, dear brother, dear sister, we have a prophet and a priest and a king? Let's close with a word of prayer.